Well, we continue on in our summer series where we're walking through the parables of Jesus in a series titled Truth Hidden in Plain Sight, okay? The truth has been there. I've talked to several of you who've said, man, I've read this parable all my life, but I've just never really pulled this out of it. We have to do the hard work, and there's a story within the story, and we continue this morning by looking at the parable of the narrow door of salvation from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, there it's on the screen available before you. And I've trying to get it up high enough where my head's not in the way. So Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. He, being Jesus, went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Well, we begin this morning with a theoretical question in verses 22 and 23. Jesus is continuing on his mission to go to Jerusalem. Luke shows us that what our Lord came to do is being accomplished, and every day he travels closer and closer to the cross at this particular point in Luke's gospel. Luke 9:51 reminds us of that. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. We talk about that. We talked about that back during Lent and Easter season. And we're reminded that this is the reason for which Jesus came. Yeah, he came to die so that we could have life. And we will be reminded of that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. One writer says it this way. A man fights his way to the front of the crowd and voices a question. On the surface, this question may seem okay. It may seem appropriate. However, it's completely in the realm of speculation and theory. In other words, there's no real usefulness to either this question or the possible answer. He doesn't seem to be asking out of concern for his own soul. He seems to be asking in a way as to sidetrack the teacher. Verse 22, he went his way through the towns and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And somebody in the crowd said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? There's not really a usefulness for this question. And remember what we've been talking about all throughout the parables, that they're trying to trap Jesus, right? There's people with a separate agenda, and all they want to do is kill Jesus. They want him to close his mouth. They want him to stop teaching this new way and this new kingdom and ushering it in. And so they're trying to do everything they can do to trip him up, to catch him off guard, to catch him in, breaking the law of the Sabbath or all these pious laws that these pious Pharisees and Sadducees have continued to teach. But this person doesn't seem to be asking this question out of any real concern for his own soul. Lord, will those who are saved be few? I also read a story that a guy wrote. He says, it was a known fact in the eighth grade that if you could somehow introduce the topic of fishing to our science teacher, your note-taking would be finished for the day. The remainder of the class would be spent in a boat casting for largemouth bass. The little detail was accomplished many times by certain skillful students that were inquirers. This person here in this text has seen Jesus preach and teach. He's seen Jesus heal people. He's also specifically heard Jesus speak about repentance and faith. What was beginning to develop in and around Palestine was a realization that salvation did not come automatically just because one was a descendant of Abraham. It wasn't a national salvation. In fact, what was beginning to be understood was that it had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. To be saved, one must be born again, and as a result of the new birth, repent and believe upon the gospel. Jesus taught that salvation came to those who were in fact spiritual Israel, not necessarily physical Israel, through the manifestation of the Spirit's work in repentance, and not salvation on this national level. So compared to the national Israel being saved through their lineage, the number actually of people being saved undoubtedly seemed very small to those of the day. And this person here in the crowd is asking the question, but was not seeing much repentance. Earlier in chapter 13 of Luke, we were shown another question of pure speculation. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you." But Jesus says, "But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." You know, speculation and theory, church, are all right in certain circles. However, care must be taken, because the realm of theory and speculation, there are only often opinions that really do nobody any good. Jesus, think about this. He could have answered thousands or millions will be saved, but he didn't. This answer would really do nobody any good, so our Lord gave everyone something real to consider. You know, who's going to be saved? Can everybody be saved? Is there anybody who can't be saved? If there is that fair? Is God fair? I remind you this morning, you and I don't want a fair God. We want a just God. Because if God is fair, then everything that we're going to experience this morning and celebrate and remember, if God is fair, it's not fair for my sins to be given to Christ on the cross. And it's certainly not fair for Christ's sacrifice to be credited to my account. That's not fair. But God's world and God's realm is outside of ours. God is just. God is holy, 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 just like we sang about to start our service. And he is separate and other. All these questions are very important to consider at different times, but in the right way, and the right way of thinking should be along these lines. Since God has given the gospel as the means of salvation, and since he's chosen those whom he will save by the gospel, and since the demands of the gospel are repentance and belief, when I hear the gospel, I should repent and believe. It is through repentance and belief that I am assured that salvation is mine. Many of the speculative questions around this doctrine fade away as somebody begins to practice gospel requirements. Let me say it this way. Salvation is a both and, okay? For a long time, I thought it was an either or, but it's a both and, not an either or. God has chosen before the foundation of the world those whom he will save. Scripture is inherently clear about that. And at the same time, you and I must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. God provides the means and the way, and God is drawing people, but he requires from us to do an about face. That's what repentance means. We're walking in one direction and we do a complete about face, and we turn around and we go a completely different direction, and we go in the way of God and not the way of the world. So this is very much what Jesus tells the crowd. And then he starts talking about this door of salvation being narrow. But it's also a few other, there's a few other adjectives that we can use to describe this as well. First and foremost, look at the concept of the open door. Look at verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able." The Greek word for strive here is like an athlete who agonizes for the finish line. This is a term that was used in athletic competition of the day. The emphasis is on the current struggle or the fight or the striving in salvation. In other words, striving to exert oneself to the full. Jesus is not saying here, let me tell you what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that justification before God comes through hard work. What he is saying is that salvation is all of grace, but the grace that saves is also a grace that enables striving for the finish line of perseverance. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see that? We're working, we're striving, but God is working as well, right? We've talked about this before. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are two parallel lines that don't meet until we get to heaven. So God is at work, but he calls us to work out our own salvation and to strive and to put forth an effort. And we must work out our own salvation as God works within us, church. We must make every effort. We must strive to enter through the open and narrow door. Our Lord also wants us to completely understand that this narrow door will not always be available to go through. It's open now, but church, it won't be open forever. His language of the narrow door reminds us of this. Remember back when last summer when we were in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus says, "for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus uses this same imagery. The gate is narrow, the way is hard, and few will enter. I had a conversation this week with a pastor, and he and I talked and came to an agreement. I really believe Henry County is a very religious community. There's a lot of religion in Henry County. I just struggle if there's people that understand that it's about a relationship. We're a very religious community here. But if religion's hollow, church, if your religion doesn't lead you into a thriving day-by-day relationship with Jesus Christ, then you might just have religion and not Christianity. That's hard to say, and it's heavy. But I truly feel that way. And I'll be 43 here in a couple of months. And I grew up here, and I left for a while, and I came back. And I see the same thing. Church after church after church gives themselves over to religion. But oftentimes, when we give ourselves over to religion, we can miss Jesus altogether. Been there, done that, bought that t-shirt. The door's open now, but one day, the door's going to be closed. Look at verses 25 and 26. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I came to church, Lord. I put money in the plate, Lord. I gave my time, Lord. I volunteered.' Once the door is shut, it's too late. Salvation is not offered any longer to humans once the door is shut. Once the door is shut, it will not be reopened. The narrow opening leads to life, but it will not always be open. The reality is we don't know when the door is going to be closed. This is the age of grace, church. So repent and believe the gospel and come to Christ now while you still have an opportunity. But the door will be closed one day. So the point is we had better enter through it now while it's open rather than waiting for later, because once it's closed, we cannot be saved." Now listen, I tossed away Fear Factor Christianity a long time ago. There's a reason why they canceled that show. But this is real. You know, this is real. The picture that Jesus paints for us is a sad picture. He says that there will be people knocking and pleading for entrance. But Scripture, church, not this is Bible, not Brian. Scripture says that they will not be able to enter. Jesus himself will be the one to close the door. That's heavy, isn't it? You know, the one that opened the door should be the one that closes the door, right? Did Jesus open the door, church? Yes, he did. He opened the floodgates far and wide, and he says, "I'm as many who will come, come." But one day, he will close that door. They will plead and say, "We ate with you, we heard you teach, we saw you do miracles," whatever else. And understand this, that the very people who were among the 5,000 being fed by Jesus and hearing him teach, many of the ones who declared that we've never heard anyone teach like this, he teaches as the one who has authority. According to Jesus, many of these people are outside of the door that is shut, knocking and pleading to get in. And the door's closed. It's also the narrow door, but it's a door, I believe, with a window. Look at verses 27 and 28. "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Listen to this. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Jesus very pointedly declares that these on the outside are not manifesting the Spirit's presence in their lives by striving to enter the narrow door while it's open. They are rebellious evildoers who are unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Christ and enter through the open door. There are those who think that God should make special exemption from them and that God should submit to their will. But here's a point. God is in charge of the universe, church. Not you and not me. God is in charge of the universe. Not them, not us. He has offered salvation to mankind, and salvation is a free gift from God, but it's not always going to be available. I mean, look what he says. He says, "When you see," he's talking to those that are on the outside. "When you see," there's a door with a window. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but realize that you yourself have been cast out." In other words, in hell, everybody's going to be able to see heaven. Luke 13, 28 reminds us of that. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to see heaven and yet never having any hope of being there yourself? The result is in their true colors that come out there, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of frustration. The weeping is of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter, everlasting hopelessness. The gnashing, some translations say grinding of teeth, is frenzied anger. That's the door with the window. They can see what's going on, but they can't get in themselves. Look at verses 29 through 30 and see the door that's for all people. "And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." It should be noted that in this context, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people. They thought they were given entrance based on their birthrights. However, they refused to hear Christ and repent. They are forbidden to enter. The door to them is shut. However, look at all the Gentiles who God has graciously saved and invited in. People will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. This narrow door, church, is not just for physical Israel. It's for all people. It's not just for a certain nationality, but it's for people of all ethnic origins. Revelation 7, 9, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." This door is for everyone, church, who repents and believes the gospel and submits to Christ while the door is open. Again, in context, Jesus goes on to explain that there are some who at first had the message of salvation preached to them, but who refused to listen because of their hard hearts. Now, those previously who were last to receive the gospel will in fact be first in the kingdom. He's not teaching universalism here, but he's giving a metaphor of everyone's responsibility to listen to the gospel and to respond in repentance and faith. I want to close with the narrow door that's wide enough. This is heavy stuff this morning, but there's a narrow door that's wide enough. First point of application is not that there will be some who cannot enter, but that there is no sinner, no sinner, no sinner too evil to enter. All who come through Christ may enter. He is the door. John 10:9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's no sinner too wicked to be given admittance to the narrow door. It's wide enough to receive even the chief of sinners. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes to young Timothy, who's pastoring Ephesus, saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The narrow door is wide enough to receive the chief of sinners, and it's wide enough for you and for me, church. If the grace of Christ could overpower the rebel Saul of Tarsus, listen, church, it is sufficient for us. And so before we come to the table this morning, I just want to ask you one question. I want to leave you with this right now. Have you walked through the narrow door? Jesus is not one among many. Christianity is not one religion among many. Jesus is the door. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. It's a Jesus-only gospel. There is no other way. And so this morning, have you walked through that narrow door? Here is the table of the Lord before us. And we are gathered to his supper as a foretaste of things eternal. We're invited to come together around this table as those who belong to the household of Christ, as brothers and sisters who in our baptized lives live out the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to celebrate some baptisms here in a few weeks at the lake, and we're excited. And that's what these people are saying that are going to come forward, these candidates for baptism. They're saying there's been I'm going to give you an outward show of an inward change that's already taken place. I've met Christ, and I want to follow him in baptism, and I want to declare to the world that I'm living out his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his power in my life each day. The family of the reborn and the reconciled who inhabit a universe of grace. That's what this is all about. And so we come to this table this morning not because we may, not because we are strong, but because we're weak, church. We come not because of any goodness on our own that gives us a right to come, but we come in God's mercy because we need his help. We come because we love the Lord and we would like to love him more. We come because he loved us and he gave himself for us. We come to remember his sacrifice and to meet the risen Christ together, for we are his body. And I have the responsibility this morning to just remind everybody that this is not the Grace Life Church table. He didn't entrust us with that. This is God's table, and he invites all those who turn away from their sin and themselves and say, I can't do it on my own, and I've trusted in Christ, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's who he invites to come and partake. So if that's you this morning, you are welcome at this table. Will you go with me in prayer? And we're just going to have, I'm going to say a few words. We're going to have a time of just a confession to talk to God about our own brokenness and our own sins. And then we'll also end that time with the Lord's Prayer together. So let's pray. Gracious and loving God, our good Father, thank you for inviting us to your table this morning. You invite us to your heavenly feast, but we have been reminded in recent days that we oftentimes don't show up to the party. Rather, we ignore your invitation. We get distracted by the work we think we need to do. We busy ourselves ensuring that the right people have come. And in the midst of all that busyness, God, oftentimes we miss you. Help us, God, to see you in our midst today as we offer our sins and our brokenness to you. in a time of silent confession. Father, we confessed this morning that sometimes it's easier to float around outside of the Christian community than it is to fully invest ourselves and our lives in it. You invite others to the table as well, sometimes people who we do not see as worthy, sometimes people who make us feel unworthy ourselves. We put up barriers in places where you long to create circles of faith and unity and community. God, may we repent of these sins this morning. And God, we ask you to forgive us for all of our trespasses. And this morning, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. We remember the truth of this meal that we're about to celebrate together. And we offer to you together, as we unite our hearts and our voices, the prayer that your Son offered and taught us to pray and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'll ask Mike to come if you would and join me at the table here with the elements. Our prayer this morning is that you would not let the mercy of God pass you by on its way to somebody else.
Amen.
That's our prayer each and every Communion Sunday. And here's God's mercy on display. That on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And afterwards, he took the cup of wine, and he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said this, "This is the cup of the new covenant that is marked in my blood, the shedding of my blood. For as often as you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me." And the Bible reminds us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we announce the Lord's death until he returns. And so this morning, church, as we get our elements ready and to partake in the supper together as the family of God, we're announcing that Jesus Christ hurls God's mercies at runaways like you and me, at people who try to enter through another door by our own good works and our own effort. And he leads us back by his grace and for his glory to that narrow door of salvation that is only found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so this morning, church, the body of Christ is broken for you. The blood of Christ is shed for you. May we do this in remembrance of him. Let's partake together, church.
Brian, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you.
Thanks be to God. Mike, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you, brother.
Praise be.
Let's pray together and thank God one more time. Father, thank you for this reality that we've just experienced. Thank you for that you have called our attention back to the cross of Christ, which was the climax of human history, the most important event that's ever happened in all the world, where our sins were paid for by his work on the cross, and that by placing our faith and trust in him, turning away from our sin and ourselves and our pride, and trusting him for all of life ahead, God, the Bible says that we enter a relationship with you and we are saved, not only today, but for all eternity. And so to that, God, we say thank you. And we ask that you would go with us, that we would love each other in all sincerity, that we would loathe what is evil, that we would cling to what is good, that we would be devoted to one another as brothers and sisters, honoring one another above ourselves. May we be joyful in hope. May we be patient in affliction. May we be faithful in prayer. And may we be faithful to share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality in all the world. By your help and with your help alone, may we bless those who persecute us. May we seek not to repay evil for evil, not to be overcome by evil, but by the power of your Spirit, overcome evil with good. God, would you go with us and live in us the life of your kingdom? All this we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.